Once again, good morning. Welcome to worship at New Covenant Presbyterian Church, all of you here in person. A special welcome to those of you listening on the radio or later on the recording. We'll be continuing on in the book of Amos, or in many respects, you could say we'll be beginning the book of Amos properly this week, as we'll be looking at the remainder of chapter 1. If you remember last week, we only really looked at the first two verses there. And then we'll be looking at the remainder of chapter 1, and I'll say a portion of chapter 2, and I'll comment on that more here in just a moment. But if, by way of refresher, if you remember last week, one of the big things that we talked about in the book of Amos was whose voice are you listening to out of the cacophony of voices that we hear in our lives? Who is it that we listen to? Who is it that we listen to with authority and care about? And before I read our text for today, just as a quick reminder, we looked at chapter 1, verse 2, kind of as the, I guess, thesis statement for the entire book of Amos, where the Lord, through his prophet, says this: "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem." And so what is it that he says? In a passage that really could be ripped from today's headlines, we're going to see how God, through his prophet, cries out against the injustice of the nations. And so with that, if you'll look with me at Amos chapter 1, I'll begin actually in verse 3, and I'm going to read through chapter 2, stopping at verse 5. Amos chapter 1, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with the threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. And I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into exile in Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozra. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds. With shouting on the day of battle, with tempest in the day of the whirlwind, their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kiriath. And Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting and the sound of trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem." This is the word of the Lord. And I know in our worship folder today it says that we're going to go a little bit further than that, and I'll explain why I stopped there after we pray. Please join me in prayer. Lord, as always, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word. Lord, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word and also the reception of it. Lord, may it form us and may it shape us. Lord, we pray that you would show us beautiful and amazing things from your word. We ask this in your holy name. Amen. So a long time ago, or a while back, I learned something that I'd been lied to for most of my childhood. If you were anything like me, you may have seen Tom and Jerry cartoons. I was kind of fond of them. And, you know, the mousetrap, it was always baited with this beautiful piece of cheese. And when I became an adult, I discovered that Tom and Jerry cartoons had been lying to me for my entire childhood, that in fact it was not really ideal to bait mousetraps with hard cheese, that there were a lot of other things really that you should bait them with that would be much, much better than that. And actually, it's best to use either a soft cheese or really ideally peanut butter or something like that. You want something flavorful. You want something aromatic. And you want something to distract the mouse. And that's really what the peanut butter does, much better than any sort of hard cheese. And that's actually our passage today. Whether you realize it or not, the verses that I just read are simply Amos baiting the trap. There's a trap here in the first two chapters. And last week we talked a little bit about how the book of Amos really does break up quite neatly into sermons, if you will. And in these first two chapters, he sets a trap for his listeners. And the verses that we read are the peanut butter. That doesn't mean that they're not true. It doesn't mean that there's not important things that we shouldn't see from it. But believe it or not, all of this setup really is to entice his listeners. It's something flavorful and aromatic that he knows that they are going to latch onto. But ultimately, it's to distract them so that when the trap springs, they're caught, whether they realize it or not. And truth be told, given the length of the text, that's actually all we're going to look at this week. We're going to bait the trap. That's all we're going to do this week. We're going to bait the trap, and then next week we'll spring the trap, if you will. And so that's what we'll be looking at. It's really sort of almost a one-point sermon, if you will, because it needs to be taken in conjunction with our sermon next week. Verses chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 2, verse 5 is the bait. And what he really baits his trap with for his listeners is this sort of extended discussion, this extended prophetic word about the sovereignty of God among the nations. Indeed, the sovereignty of God over all nations. And before we really sort of dive into it, there's a couple things that we have to explain about the text itself to help us understand what it is that we're reading. Because despite Amos talking about Damascus and Gaza and Tyre and Edom and the Ammonites and Moab and Judah, you have to remember, again, we talked about it a little bit last week, you have to remember that Amos is not actually talking to any of those groups. I mean, maybe in his original audience, someone from those nations might be there, but that's not his actual audience. His actual audience is the northern tribes of Israel, the kingdom of Israel. And so they are the ones that are listening to him deliver these oracles of punishment, this announcement of sin of the nations. And so to them, these oracles, as horrible as they are, would be sweet-smelling and aromatic. This was a word that they were excited to hear about. As a matter of fact, Amos would have been an absolute rock star to them if he had stopped with his preaching where I stopped reading today. And so that's who he's speaking to. You might have also noticed that there's just a wee bit of repetition there in the text. There's the whole three, no, four element to it. He announces a sin. On most of them, he pronounces a judgment, usually related to fire. And then for many of them, he states the authority that this has come from. And I don't want you to be mistaken. The repetition, it's not something that Amos necessarily came up with. It's a messenger speech. It's sort of a pre-formatted delivery of the information. And he does that for a couple of reasons, for a lot of the same reasons that we expect sort of a format when I step up here into the pulpit. A structure and a format allows the listener to easily follow. It draws them into the announcement in the sermon. And it draws their attention to any variations that there might be. And just to be clear, we do the same thing. When I step up here, you're kind of expecting like 3 points in a poem. You're expecting that I'm going to read some text. There's going to be a couple of major points in an application. Indeed, you hear something similar, though formatted differently, week after week. And so don't get distracted so much by the fact that there's a form and a repetition to what he says. But do pay attention to the individual elements of the repetition. When he says, for three transgressions of, and then he mentions a nation, or for four, I will not revoke the punishment. It indicates that that nation is engaging in an ongoing sin, that it's a consistent sin, if you will. And indeed, that phrase is actually meant to indicate not just the ongoing, continual sinfulness of that nation, but also that God is a patient God. In other words, what he's saying here when he says for three transgressions and for four, what he's saying is that they sin continually before God, and up to this point, God has been patient. But indeed, the overflowing of God's patience has now come to an end. For three, no, four. And indeed, even if you think about the two numbers, they add up 3 and 4 to 7. A number that we see throughout Scripture is sort of indicating completion or fullness. And that's actually an important idea for the bait here. Because if you noticed how many elements were in this part of his sermon. Well, there were 7 of them. Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, the Ammonites, Moab, and then Judah. To his listeners, they would have expected the climactic element to be the 7th element of his sermon. That's one of the reasons I say they would have been so delighted if he had ended with Judah, a country that, even though related to them for sure, was their enemy at the time. And so there's sort of these two little groups of three, and then his listeners would have expected the 7th element to be the pinnacle, the ending of his sermon, his conclusion, and they would have expected him to sort of land the plane and deliver this scathing indictment against Judah, which he does ultimately. But again, indeed, he goes one step beyond, as we'll look at next week. But just real quickly, his statements are also masterful in another way. If you're an Israelite sitting there listening to Amos deliver this, all these countries that he lists off, though the geography might be lost on us a little bit, he encircles Israel. These are all neighbors of Israel. Syria, Gaza, and Tyre are all, you could say, non-blood relative nations, Gentile nations, if you were. But then Edom, Ammon, and Moab are sort of cousin nations, right? Related to them by blood, and it culminates again with Judah, right? The remainder of the tribes. And so that's the importance there of his initial statement, the importance there of the number 7 and how it culminates with Judah to mislead and distract, to give them something delightful to listen to that draws their attention away as he prepares to spring that trap. And then he lists off a sample sin, and we'll actually look at the sins here in more detail in a second, but it's probably not that that was the particular sin that broke the straw that broke the camel's back. It's probably something recent and well-known that his listeners would have known about. And so that's the sample that he provides. And then if you notice, over and over again, it talks about God pouring out fire upon the king, upon the princes, upon the cities and the strongholds and the bar of the gate. And all that is indicating that God is about to pour out his punishment, whether it's a natural disaster or another country invading. God is going to pour out his punishment for their sins. And in most of the instances, Amos concludes with sort of a who says, well, God says. Because if you remember last week, we talked about how Amos doesn't come to speak this word in his own authority, but says that he had to come. He had to preach to Israel, that he was taken from the fields and brought here by God to speak this word. And so the authority of this message is not in the messenger, but in the God of all creation. And so that's how we sort of dissect and look at each of these. And so what is it that this bait shows us? How is he distracting the people? In other words, the who and the what that he gets on about here. And in some respects, to some Christians, it's kind of alarming the things that Amos calls out here and what he doesn't call out. So let's just sort of let's survey this really quickly. That first group of three that I mentioned, Damascus and Gaza and Tyre, verses 3, 6, and 9, if you'll sort of just scan between those. He talks about Damascus has threshed Gilead with sledges made of iron. And just to be clear about something, that might actually be literal, not metaphorical. If you've never seen threshing sledges before, it's a board with usually rocks put into it or iron teeth that you would drive the wheat over in order to chop it up. And it could be a metaphor. That is true. But if it is a metaphor, it would be the only metaphorical element in this entire list. Indeed, it may actually be that Damascus or Syria, would be another name for them, has engaged in terror tactics against Gilead, that in order to terrorize the people and expand their borders and assert dominance, they've engaged in a horrific practice of not just killing people, but indeed murdering them in a terrible and horrible way. In verses 6 and 9, both Gaza and Tyre are indicted for the same type of thing. They've both carried off an entire people into exile. And this is not indicating prisoners of war. Rather, what this is indicating is that these two people have led entire communities from the oldest to the youngest. They have deported entire people groups and sold them into slavery, in this case, to Edom. Something that you should remember as we move on down the minor prophets, because that topic will come up again. And Tyre gets this secondary indictment here. It's not only that they've sold people into slavery, that they've stolen people, if you will, but indeed they're treaty breakers. They've violated the covenant of brotherhood. That someone they had an agreement with as a nation, they violated their promises there. Then in the second group of three, Edom, Ammonites, and Moab, sort of the kin nations to Israel here, we see that Edom has ruthlessly pursued his brother with the sword, that there was no pity in his heart. In other words, that in every way that they were able to, they have pursued their neighbors in order to hurt them and to kill them, that their wrath burned continually against them. And then the Ammonites and Moab are maybe, the first one is horrific and the second one's maybe a little bit lost on us, but they're actually kind of a pair. You see, the Ammonites have in some way, shape, or form, they've killed pregnant women and purely for materialistic gain, to enlarge their borders. And then Moab, it has this crime of burning the king's bones to lime or to ash. Indeed, what those two nations have engaged in, one has tried to steal the future from their neighbor by killing pregnant women, and the other has tried to steal their past by desecrating probably more than one grave, not just a king, but many kings' graves, by destroying their history and desecrating their dead. And so in that way, these two nations together, for simply materialistic reasons, have stolen the future and the past from their neighbors. So what is it that all this shows us, right? And here's the reason I say this is remarkable. Nobody except for Judah, and I'll get to Judah here at the end. Out of these six, none of them are covenant people. In other words, God has no specific covenant like he does with Israel, with these nations. And indeed, the crimes listed here are not even necessarily against Israel. Some of them probably are. But certainly, burning the king's bones to ash are not. That's not against Israel. And indeed, some of these communities that were sold into slavery, it would be going beyond the text to guarantee that they were all Israelite communities. That indeed, these are crimes committed by kingdoms that are outside of Israel, outside of the covenant community, potentially against people that are outside of the covenant community. And yet, God asserts his right to rule and reign and judge over all of them. That indeed, he indicates he's not simply a territorial God. When a nation recognizes him as real, when a nation worships him, but indeed, he is the king of all creation. And so he asserts his right to judge those, to even judge those who don't recognize his authority. This is one of the reasons that I'll admit I kind of roll my eyes a little bit. We're in a midterm election year, and in another couple years, we'll be electing a president. And I roll my eyes a little bit when people put out their signs that, you know, Christ for president in 20-whatever, right? Because Christ doesn't need to be elected president because that would be a demotion from what he actually is. The reality is that he is the king of every nation, and he doesn't need you or me to elect him anything. That God, in fact, created all things, sustains all things, and will, at any moment he so chooses, assert his authority over those, even those whose sinning is against not his people, his covenant people, but indeed against humanity. And he will assert his dominance over those who don't even recognize that he exists, that he is the Lord of all nations. And indeed, you know, you could argue, well, how can he justify doing this? Well, it's Romans 1 and Romans 2. That indeed that there is enough that can be seen against them that their actions condemn them. And their governmental actions condemn them for what they have done. That indeed God has created government, as Romans 13:4 says, to be his servant, an avenger to carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. That government exists, not just governments that recognize God, but indeed the purpose of government here is to punish the wrongdoer. And what these nations have done is the exact opposite of that. They have become the wrongdoers in horrible, horrible ways. And so not only do we see that God exerts his authority and his right to rule and to judge over these nations, but we also see that sins, while it is a personal issue, is not only a personal issue. That indeed it is the crimes of these nations that God calls out, and it will have direct consequences for the people in that nation also. For the crimes of Damascus, if you look there, for example, for the kings and the princes, for threshing Gilead with these iron sledges, you see that the nation will be carried into exile. That both their corporate responsibility and their personal responsibility there. And so we see, first off, that because God is the God of all creation, that there are universal standards, whether a nation chooses to acknowledge it or not. And God will hold a nation to that standard. But the reason I say this is kind of alarming to some Christians is by what's absent in these first six. Because you notice he doesn't call them out for their idolatry. If you notice, from verse 3 on down through Moab there, none of them are critiqued or condemned for not believing in him, for not following him. And that doesn't mean that he's endorsing their idolatry here. But what it does mean is that there are things in including their idolatry for sure, but beyond it also. That indeed their cruelty and inhumanity to people is something that God condemns. In other words, it's not just their idolatry that he cares about. And so they are condemned. They are condemned for threshing others. They are condemned for slavery. They are condemned for stealing the future and the past from others, for all of these sins against humanity. And because God cares about these sorts of things, because God cares about the inhumanity of one nation against another, because Christ cares, we as his people should also care. We should speak about it and act about it. It's not an "and also" of the church. This is something that from Amos's time, and even really before Amos's time, on down through history, that God's people have been called to do, because we are called to reflect his character. And I understand that there is absolutely a danger here. There's a danger in the church only calling out social injustice, only calling out the injustice of humanity against each other. I do understand. We've all seen the dangers as a church falls into becoming the moral police without also dealing with the spiritual element of that. But folks, there's ditches on both sides there that you can fall into. If they were only ever called out for their idolatry, it would not reflect God's character that he cares about the afflicted, that he cares about those who are fatherless and the widow. If we were to only ever speak about idolatry and faithlessness, just as in the same way, if we were to only ever speak about social injustices, we would have very well-to-do people who act very well and who are lost in their sins and don't realize it. And so, as we're going to see when we get to Judah here, it's not either or, but it has to be an and also. But because God's righteous rage burns against wanton destruction of life, enslavement, forced deportations, treaty breaking, destruction of a people's future, all for territorial and economic gain, we do have to speak about these topics. And I wish to tell you that I would have to look really far to find this sort of thing in our culture. But indeed, this is really sort of ripped from our headlines today. Whether you want to talk about the Uyghur Muslims in China who have been taken to re-education camps, whose past and whose future was stolen from them by the Chinese government. Whether you want to talk about the Rohingya in Myanmar, who have been deported, who have been denied human rights. Whether you want to talk about Christians in Nigeria or in South Sudan, who have been murdered. There's no shortage of this exact same thing in our modern culture. Indeed, there is really, I hate to say in this instance, nothing new under the sun. But the one that obviously I preached about several weeks ago and that's literally gobbling up all the news, you could say, is Russia and Ukraine. And indeed, I debated to what extent to speak about it, but as I read about this, it's not my goal to be overly political with you. It is always my goal for us to think scripturally about the world that we find ourselves in. And as we consider what voices are we listening to, we don't need to debate at all what God thinks about the situation in Russia and Ukraine, that what's going on there. Because to be clear, Russia has threshed people with sledges of iron. They might have been rockets and cluster bombs, but they've threshed people with them. They've deported entire communities of people and forced the evacuation of some 7 million people so far. They've abandoned the treaties that they had and all pretense of brotherhood and pursued with the sword. And indeed, they've even sought to erase Ukraine's past and future and have stated so, that they have no right to exist as an independent nation, that they are simply Russian. And so I don't have to wonder as I read the headlines what God thinks about all this. Because through the prophet Amos, he's already told you and he's already told me. How God will call Russia to account, I have no idea. That God will call Russia to account, I am 100% certain. And that should be a sober warning to us. It should be a sober warning to us as we think about our own government and other governments that indeed God cares. It's not simply about evangelism that God cares, but indeed he cares about the inhumanity of one nation against another, that he cares about our actions and our inactions, and that Russia is going to be judged not in a public court, not even in The Hague potentially, not in any terrestrial court, but indeed before the judgment seat of God. He will judge their actions and is judging their actions, just as he will judge the actions of our own government. And as I said, this should be a warning to us. We should contemplate how we behave and how we act. I don't want to see war between us and Russia. I'll say that clearly from the pulpit right here, right now. But I would say that we have, while not formally, we have declared ourselves to be on Ukraine's side. And that to pull back from that, after having put our hand to the plow to then take it away, would be to abandon brotherhood with them. That we as a nation, you know, even on our founding documents, we've declared ourselves to be friends of the oppressed and the downtrodden. And that's not an idea that our founding fathers simply dreamed up for themselves, but indeed they drew from that idea from Scripture. And so they adapted that nature of God to our founding documents as they saw it revealed in Scripture. And so I pray for our leaders that they will make wise decisions, because they're being judged, yes, by you and me as we prepare to head to the polls this year and in years to come. But more importantly, our nation is being judged by the only one who can exert his authority and rule and reign over all nations. And so I would ask you with me, I would encourage you, yes, absolutely, to be in prayer for the situation there. Pray for our nation also, and we must continue to speak about the injustices that we see in the world, not just Russia, not the situation in Ukraine, but indeed other things that we see also, because we have no choice. As the church, we are to call out this injustice when we see it. And it's with that that I would say we need to turn to the final element in our text for today. Turn to this seventh and, I'll say, seemingly ultimate element of Amos's speech. And I'll read it again for us. This is chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem." As we consider this last element of the speech, and again, Amos's listeners probably would have been going crazy at this point, delighted to hear him call out Judah, who was an enemy at that time of Israel. But what it shows is that God doesn't play favoritism. He's not going to sort of deal harshly with these nations and then not also deal with the sin of his own people. Indeed, what I'd actually argue that this text is showing is, however harshly he's dealing with the nations that he's exerting his authority over, he's dealing even more harshly with his people. That he's dealing, holding them, I would say, to an even higher standard, those that are called by his name. Where the other nations had committed crimes against humanity, the covenant people had rejected God's teaching and they chased after lies. And so they had failed to be the witness that he had called them to be. They had failed to be the kingdom of priests and a light to, indeed, all these other nations who have just been called out. And again, this is something that I have struggled with over this past week, what to say and what not to say, and I have prayed about and sweated about. Because to be honest with you, a little bit like Amos, I feel loath and ill-equipped to even speak what I'm about to talk about, because I am just one small pastor in a small church in one denomination here in a small corner of Alabama. And because this is a topic that I will say the church here in America has been bad about historically. But it's not sort of our church here in America that I want to, as we draw to a close, I actually want to talk for a moment about the church in Russia. I want us to consider the church in Russia for just a moment, not just the National Orthodox Church there, but indeed all those who claim the name of Christ within Russia right now. Then indeed, I stand before you and I genuinely believe that those churches find themselves in a confessional status, if you will, that they have come to a moment in the lives of their churches and their denominations where there can really only be one choice that they can make if they are going to maintain their effective confession for Christ, that there can be no debate over it, that indeed these churches, that if they're going to continue to confess the name of Christ in a legitimate way, they cannot endorse what Russia is doing. They cannot preach a gospel of Christ who is a conquering warrior going to thresh with sledges of iron. Christ the conquering warrior going to deport people from their country. Christ a conquering warrior who's going to destroy the future and the past of another people. Because if that is the Christ that they are going to preach, then they are preaching another gospel. And they have abandoned the historic faith. And I don't mean that to say that every Christian in Russia must stand up, that they have to be some kind of Esther, that they have to go scream in Putin's face. But what I do mean is, especially for the church leadership, that the time has come for them to decide who they will serve, whether it will be the princes of this world or whether it will be the Prince of Peace. The church has a responsibility to call out hate, to speak the words war and tyranny, to call out perversity and power mongering by their proper name, which is sin. And to fail to do so is to cease to be the church. To fall in so in love with the kingdom of Caesar, to become bedazzled by the glittering Babylon, that you proclaim another Christ is to cease to be the church in any functional sense. We are not to point people to that, but indeed we are to point people to the kingdom that is to come, to the kingdom of the Prince of Peace, a kingdom built not on power and principalities, but indeed on the love of one who gave himself for us and for his people. And so that is the status that I would say that the Russian church finds itself in here today at this very moment. As I stand here and proclaim this to you, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there are those who stand in pulpits in Russia now and proclaim that Christ has called upon them to go to Ukraine to fight and to kill in his name. And if that is the case, let them be anathema, because it is not Christ that they proclaim, but it is the world. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the bait that Amos sets in the trap. That is the bait that we look at here this morning. And it'll wait for next week for us to spring the trap. But just as a summary, so what is it that he said? What is it that we are to take from this? That indeed God is sovereign over all nations, whether they choose to acknowledge that or not. That God's patience, though great, has limits. And that God's anger burns not just against idolatry, but against the inhumanity that we perpetrate against one another, and burns especially hot against his people who claim his name, who abandon their call to proclaim Christ, who abandon the Christ of Scripture and history for a made-up Christ. And so with that, I would ask you, pray for our church, pray for our nation, and indeed pray for those Christians who must now in Russia decide who it is that they will serve. Now please join me in prayer. Lord, your word is hard. Your word is difficult. Your word is also clear. Lord, I pray for us as a church, individually, here in our little corner, that wherever we find injustice, we would not fail to announce it. Wherever we see the broken and the afflicted, we would not fail to help them in your name. Lord, I pray for our denomination as we struggle with difficult topics. Lord, I pray that, as always, we would winsomely, lovingly, but faithfully call out sin and call sin by its name and not dance around it. God, I pray for our nation as our leaders grapple with difficult topics for sure. As they consider what is the best way, Lord, I pray that they would not be driven primarily by economics, that they would not be driven primarily with concerns for gaining power or fearing losses of power. But indeed, Lord, I pray that governments across the globe, but ours especially, Lord, that we would be concerned with people primarily, that we would be concerned about the choices of nations across the globe and their effect on people. Lord, let us not be driven by dollars and cents or political expediency, but Lord, let us be driven by a love for people that are created in your image. And finally, Lord, we do pray for the situation in Russia and Ukraine. God, we pray for a swift end to that conflict, but we also pray, Lord, for those who are called by your name in Russia now. I pray that you would give them a spirit of boldness to stand for truth, that as they consider the voices they listen to, Lord, that you would make your voice heard above all the others, that for those whose their stance is simply to remain silent and to not endorse evil, God, I pray that you would give them boldness, even in the face of oppression. And for those that have been called to speak truth to power, Lord, I pray that you would give them courage. I pray that you would give them courage as they speak your truth, and I pray that you would give them courage and comfort as they deal with the consequences of that. And Lord, we ask all these things in your name, knowing that you care. Knowing, even as we see this hard truth from our passage today, but there's nothing going on, not in Russia and Ukraine, not in China, and not in Africa or South America or here in America. There's nothing going on that you don't care about. That you are the God who cares about the fatherless. You are the God who cares about the widow. You are the God that cares about the afflicted and the broken, the sojourner and the homeless. And so, God, I pray that you would give your church a character that reflects your character. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.